we could just, you know, say a prayer and go home, couldn't we? You know, so what a wonderful passage from Scripture. As you know, at least, you know, for the sake of those who do not come regularly, I'm following this material here. It's called The New Testament Essentials from IVP. And we're just about to finish. This is the one before last, and then there's one last at the last Sunday of November, and then we'll get into Advent, and we'll come back with something new for next year. And we are going through a number of topics in the New Testament, and for tonight is the community of enduring faithfulness. I actually altered a little bit the title because she has a different title, just community of faithfulness. But given the context, as we see in the passage, of persecution, of trials, of difficulties, I thought, you know, it's not only faithfulness, but a faithfulness that endures, that perseveres. And that's the point that Dr. Castleman is making in this particular lesson in her material. So, the challenge of the church to be obediently faithful in work, witness, and worship until the Lord comes again is emphasized strongly in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Because the promise of God in the whole Scripture is sure, the church is steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because we know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. This is a quote from Paul to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's finishing his long chapter on the resurrection and its implications for us. If we have the hope of resurrection, don't worry about the trials you have here in this life. But also remember that it adds to the work and dedication in this life that you have for the Lord, for His church, and for His cause. In the Lord, our labor is not and never is in vain. First Peter was likely written in or near Rome in the mid-60s. Not 1960s, Beatles, etc., but 0060, okay? Shortly, you know, a few decades after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So in the mid-60s, during the reign of Emperor Nero of Rome, 1 Peter 5:13 mentions the church in Babylon. Could someone read that passage for me, please? 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Okay. Thank you very much. Mentions the church in Babylon, which is a kind of a cryptic a reference to the city of Rome. Peter's idea of the church as a community of exiles fits well with his use of this name, Babylon, because Judaism in the preceding two centuries lived within the dark historical shadow of Judah's exile to Babylon in the 6th century before Christ. The subsequent rule by the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, especially the violent oppression of the Greek, they were called Seleucids or Seleucids, well, whichever way you want to pronounce it, okay, in Palestine. To give you a glimpse of what happened during this last time of oppression, King Antiochus IV, he invaded Jerusalem and he desecrated the temple of Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig there. Why a pig? Because it's an unclean animal. So it's intentional to just make the case and make it clear who is the ruler of the land. But we know that this is not the end of the story, okay? After the revolt led by the Maccabees in the 2nd century, which gained 103 years of relative freedom, Rome's conquest, 63-64 before Christ, renewed the Jewish longing for a secure future free from the threats and oppression. And Peter probably has that all in mind when he writes his letter. But now applying that picture to the life and the work of the church, living in the world as exiles, as dispossessed and oppressed by this powerful force, political and military force that he names Babylon, which was the greatest oppression, who destroyed the temple and everything. Peter writes to the predominantly Jewish Christian communities in the eastern half of Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey, okay? Including the provinces to the north, bordering the Black Sea, which is North Turkey in modern times, where the church was being severely persecuted at the time. The apostle is aware that there are fewer remaining eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly life. Eyewitnesses to his teaching, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, and to his ascension. Have a look at verse number 8 in chapter 1. Could someone read that for me once again, please? Yes, you haven't seen him. You are not first-hand witnesses to that, and yet you believe. And Peter is aware that the number of those witnesses, first-hand, first-time, fresh witnesses, they're just dying. You know, the time is passing, some of them, and that probably could have included Paul the Apostle. There's a possibility that by the time Peter is writing his letter, Paul had already been decapitated by the same emperor's order. He's aware of that. But he wants, therefore, to help the church embrace not just the gospel, but the importance of steadfast faithfulness in times of trial. Peter reminds the church that the sojourn on the way to eternal kingdom may be long and difficult, but it ends with God's sure promise and glory. Just a parenthesis here. Remember when doing the talks about Robert Calley and during his time in the island of Madeira, and after a good time of incredible church growth and expansion of his ministry there, there was a kind of a backlash from the Roman Catholic side, and many had to run away to the hills. Some of the believers were arrested, and they would sing a very short chorus that would reflect that experience. Down here, I'm trying to loosely translate, more paraphrase the chorus. Down here we suffer, but up there, there is glory, there is freedom. That was the gist of what they would sing while in prison. While in prison. And Cali himself, as the tensions continue to arise, his house is ransacked, and his apothecary, you know, his pharmacy is set on fire and destroyed. He disguises himself as a woman and is put on a stretcher and carried into a British vessel that was just marooned? No, berthed. Thank you. My vocabulary when it comes moored. Yes, moored, not marooned. Moored. And from there he was taken initially to Malta, and I think had a spell in Britain, back to Malta, then back to Britain, and then making arrangements to find new home to the Madeira's believers. There are a number of churches in America, in cities like Jacksonville, I think, outside of Florida or elsewhere in America, because there's a number of Jacksonvilles in America, formed mainly by Madeirenses, Madeira's expats, running away from persecution. Here is heart. Do not lose heart. He is there for us. His promise is glory. With this background, one can better appreciate Peter's reminder that the inheritance of those reborn into a living hope can never perish, spoil, or fade, verses 3 and 4. The superiority of this inheritance, in contrast to the land promised to the children of Abraham is clear. Have you ever thought about that? God promised Abraham a land that would have, you know, its borders quite well defined, north, south, east, and west. Quite well defined. Through the kingdoms of David and Solomon, those borders were finally occupied. But God gives us in Christ even greater promises. Suffering all kinds of trials with a steadfast and unwavering faith results in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed, verses 6 and 7. Salvation is complete in the person and finished work of Christ Jesus in his earthly life. I was telling the group on Wednesday about justification by faith. How does God see you and how does God see me in the light of the salvation Christ has obtained for us on the cross through his death and resurrection? God sees you as righteous in his sight. That's how he sees you. It doesn't mean you don't need to grow in holiness. It's something that runs parallel. But as for the effects of, the theme of God's either bringing upon you his judgment or extending towards you his right hand of fellowship, because of Jesus' work for you and your acceptance of that through faith, God sees you righteous. Not there and then, when you go to heaven, here and now. Isn't that what we sing? In Christ alone, my hope is found, this gift of love and righteousness. Half righteousness, one quarter of righteousness, three quarters of righteousness, or all the righteousness that is necessary for God to engage with us as our Father, and for us to for God to engage with us as his children, and for us to engage with him as our Father. It's wonderful. That's the gospel of grace that set Martin Luther's heart free from the heavy weight of guilt that he carried his whole life until he realized Christ has done it. It's his work, not mine. It's my faith. It's wonderful. That's good news. So, salvation is complete in the person and finished work of Christ Jesus. Between now and then, the Spirit of Christ moves the church to spread the good news of this victory throughout the world with inexpressible and glorious joy. Verse 8. It's something that only the Spirit of God can produce in you, because we are aging. We live in a country that is moving further and further away from its Christian foundations. And that's the same picture for a big chunk of Western society, which involves almost the whole of Europe and North America and even some parts of South America. And you go to the other extreme of the world, places like Australia and New Zealand, which follows the same cultural path as we follow here, more or less, loosely speaking. We see how people more and more often couldn't care less about a relationship with God, even though, generally speaking, they continue to profess to be religious. It doesn't mean they profess to be Christians. Always remember this dialogue and the series of conversation I had with someone in Brazil who finally drew the conclusion that there is a God. I thought, great, but now you have to believe that God has a son. Because, you know, those who practice Judaism, those who are of a Muslim background, those who are of a deistic understanding of how the world works. You know, there is a God there, but it doesn't mean that he cares much about what's happening here. They all believe there is a God. We need to be more specific about what that belief means. I believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church. You know, the main blocks of confession in the Apostles' Creed. So your faith, it becomes more specific. But I don't know if you feel that as you keep quoting that. It feels more robust. There's more meat in it. An age of veganism and vegetarianism, to say that there is meat in your confession of faith, well, this is the world we live in. But you see here, inexpressible and glorious joy in the face of terror, in the face of danger, in the face of threats, in the face of suffering. This confidence in the finished work of Christ Jesus, as prophesied in scriptures, which Peter makes the point here, manifests itself in the holiness of a believer's life and an alert readiness to herald the gospel faithfully in the world. Could someone read verses 13 to 16 in chapter 1?
Therefore,
holy, but I am holy. Yeah, so there is an action, there is a disposition, there is something to be done here in the face of Christ's complete work. But also, there's another passage with regards to what I've mentioned here. Someone else could read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So this same confidence in the completeness of salvation through the blood of the Savior, something that Peter makes it very clear from verses, we're not going to read it again, 17 to 21, demands the eternal community of the redeemed, demands that the community must be marked by a deep love for one another, verses 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. As pilgrims, sojourners, shielded by God's power in verse 5, and recipients of costly grace, verse 9, verse 18 to 19, we journey together joyfully, steadfastly, and lovingly toward our only true home, the kingdom of the triune God. And I read verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of his blood. And I think this is the wrong reference here, because it doesn't match what I've just said, does it? You know, the kingdom of the triune God, yes, you see there. So Peter writes to a suffering community. He writes to a community that historically it's becoming more and more distant from the facts, the events of Jesus' coming, his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. He writes to a community that is suffering not simply because of natural events happening in the world. They are suffering because of man-made policies that are pressing them against the wall. And some of them might be tempted to question as to whether it is worth following Christ or if it is better just to give in and follow the mores, follow the tendencies of society in general. And he reminds them of how precious our faith is, how eternal in terms of its value and worth is the gospel, and how in the end it will indeed pay off. Being that the case, it is not a waste of time to pursue a holy life. It's not a waste of time to retain a clear understanding and confession of our faith. It's not a waste of time to be loving, forgiving towards one another, even when the other who is the aggressor is not a Christian. It is not a waste of time to behave as God sees us, people who have been born into a new life and therefore having themselves this resurrection power of Jesus Christ that enables them to make right choices that please God, praise His name, and honors Him with a holy lifestyle. A community that endures, a community that sees the point of being faithful to a loving, wonderful, caring God and to a king who sacrificed himself for their salvation and their eternal life. A community, therefore, who will go to with Christ even to the end if needed, but will not sacrifice that commitment for anything else in the world. Needless to say, not for a more comfortable life. Okay? Community of enduring faithfulness. Questions?